a lot of hindrances over the last couple of days. Not that it was a hard message to prepare. Actually, it unfolded quite easily. And it just really blessed me, but it just seems like there's different things that come up. Joy couldn't make it yesterday. Sick today. Had different things. Run out of ink in the printer right when you need it. It's kind of like forgetting to fill up your car with gas, so I'll take the blame for that one. But just different things that seems to happen. But today's message, this is our Thanksgiving message. Thanksgiving message for 2013 and really every day of our lives, because with men, salvation is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. So may we give thanks to God for making our salvation possible by grace through Jesus Christ. And may we rejoice every day of our lives that we know Jesus, because this is the day the Lord has made. We'll rejoice and be glad in it. We'll be glad knowing that no matter what goes on, no matter what's happening in our lives, He's in control. Amen. So today, we're going to take a look at back then and also even in these times, especially in these times, maybe more so than even back then. There are those who are looking for ways to work their way to heaven, to earn their salvation. But Jesus makes it abundantly clear, with men in and of themselves, salvation is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. And by that, it's not only our salvation, but being conformed to the image of Christ as the conforming work of the Holy Spirit continues to work in, to, and through us. What an awesome God we have. So let's go ahead and read Matthew 19:13-30, and I'll open up in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank You. We thank You for this word. We thank You for just reinforcing us through this rich young ruler that there's only one way, there's only one truth, and there's only one life, the life that leads to eternal life, and that is in Jesus Christ. And so we lift this up to You. And regardless of what men may think or the doctrines of men may say, that it's all done through surrender. You've done it all for us already at the cross through Your Son, Jesus Christ. And may You just deliver this message in the power of that Spirit that raised Him from the dead, that gave Him the power to do miracles, and gave Him that new life, the same life that we now have, life more abundant. Father, may Your Spirit deliver this message. May we receive it in that same Spirit. May we understand it and be built up in knowledge and be able to apply it to all of our lives for Your glory and Your purposes. And may our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, be honored today and every day that we gather together in His name. Because again, Your word says, when two or more are gathered in His name, He is in our midst. And may we always rejoice and have thanksgiving for what You've done for us already and what You continue to do in us. Thank You, Father. In Jesus' most precious name we pray. Amen. All right. So 19:13-30. Then the little children were brought to Him that He might put His hands on them and pray. But the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, "Let the little children come to Me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." And He laid His hands on them and departed from there. Now, behold, one came and said to Him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" So He said to him, "Why do you call Me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to Him, "All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go, sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow Me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus said to His disciples, "Assuredly, I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Then Peter answered and said to him, "See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" So Jesus said to them, "Assuredly I say to you, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or fathers, or mothers, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold, and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." All right, covered a lot of material there, and it all ties back into what we looked at last week, which we'll get into here in just a minute. But what are we seeing here? We're seeing here that Jesus teaches that he is the only way to salvation. And he does this in three ways. First of all, he reminds them that they must be as little children if they're going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. As Jesus had previously said, that they must convert and become as a little child to enter heaven. Secondly, then a rich young man questions him on what good thing he must do to have eternal life. In other words, what's the one thing I have to do to earn eternal life? And Jesus basically tells him he must forsake all and follow Jesus. In response, he leaves sorrowful as he was very rich. Jesus' lesson in all of this to his disciples is, it is easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. To which the disciples exclaim, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus responds in conclusion, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." And then we looked at the end result. Peter states that, "Hey, we've forsaken all and follow you. What are we going to get out of all of this?" Well, there's Peter here. What are we going to get? He's always looking to be first or to gain something by what he's going to do. What are we going to get? And Jesus gives him an encouragement. Well, a couple of encouragements and an admonishment. He encourages them by sharing, when the earth is regenerated and he's sitting on his rightful throne, they'll be there with him in that millennial rule. And they'll be sitting on 12 thrones. And they will be judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, who are the 12 apostles? I don't know who that 12th one is. I assume it's going to be Paul. We know it ain't Judas. It might be Matthias. We know it's not Judas. He also goes on and encourages them and says, everyone who has followed Jesus and left their family, their relatives, their homes, and their property, and all their possessions for his name's sake, shall receive 100-fold of that already given to them. In other words, whatever possessions you have, he's going to multiply it 100-fold. And they shall also inherit eternal life. And then he gives them the admonishment. Those who are striving to be first in the here and now will be last in heaven. And those who seem to be least important now will be the greatest in heaven. So don't be prideful, is essentially what he's saying. Our application, as God's children, may we be surrendered totally to Jesus and not seeking the world's riches, as no one can serve two masters, but may we be his humble servants, as children of God, who follow him as our life eternal. And we're also going to partake in communion today, remembering he is the one and the only one that made salvation possible. And it is finished. It was finished on the cross. And in thanksgiving, we will rejoice as we contemplate this together as the body of Christ and dine with him. Amen? All right, let's go ahead and look at this verse by verse. Don't forbid the children, for such is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 13, after he spoke on the sanctity of marriage, the parents brought their little children for Jesus to lay hands on them and to pray for them. But the disciples tried to stop them and actually rebuked them for bothering Jesus. But Jesus made it clear, It is no bother for the children to come to Him. He wants the children to come to Him. He wants to bless the children. In fact, He says, when you receive a little child, you're receiving Him. One of His little ones, it's as if you're receiving Him. So Jesus makes it clear in verse 14. He says in the New Living Translation, let the children come to Me. Don't stop them. For the kingdom of heaven belongs to those who are like these children. I think that gives it a little better clarity than the New King James Version. The kingdom of heaven actually belongs to those who are like these little children. Just as He had reiterated from chapter 18. In fact, basically He's saying that we adults are to become like them. Converted as new creations. Or born again as babes in Christ ourselves. And that we're to be innocent as children. Not knowing sin. We may sin, but we don't know it because we're not trying to do it. Not knowing sin and not practicing wickedness. As we are called saints. Saved and inspired not to sin. As it says in 1 Corinthians 1:2. In fact, the words were added, called to be saints. But I was doing a commentary just on Friday. And Alan Redpath pointed out that those two words, to be saints, were actually added. So it literally is, when you read it in the Greek, we're called saints. Not to be saints, we're called saints. That's why we don't call ourselves sinners anymore. We call ourselves saints because that's how God sees us, through the blood of Jesus Christ. So I just wanted to bring that clarity out as well. As Jesus stated previously, to enter heaven, we must all become like those little children. In fact, Matthew 18, 3 through 4 says, assuredly I say to you, as you'll recall, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You will by no means. That's exactly a reiteration of what this message is about to that young man today. By no means will you enter heaven. It ain't going to be by your riches. It ain't going to be by your works. It's not going to be anything that man can do. It's only by forsaking all and following Jesus Christ. Because He is the way, the truth, and the life. The only way. The only truth. The only life. And it continues on in 18:4. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And you remember they were arguing about who was going to be the greatest. Well, whoever's arguing or striving to be the greatest, instead of serving humbly their fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, He's essentially saying we'll be the least in the kingdom of heaven. Because your heart's in the wrong place. If you're striving to be the greatest, there's one greatest. Now be like Him. And what did He do? He denied Himself, picked up His cross, and died for us. That's what we're to do for each other. Literally dying to ourselves. That's the example. And this is what's reiterated again today in this message, as we continue the continuity of the text. In other words, we must, as little children, trust, depend, and rely upon Jesus Christ for salvation. And He desires to bless us as little children. His children begotten by Him as we surrender all. Remember I said there's no merit to gain grace, but under grace there is merit. And what does the word merit mean when you look it up in the dictionary? It means what qualifies you for a reward. Well, what qualified us for a reward was Jesus Christ dying on the cross for us. It's finished. Now we have salvation. But under grace, we are rewarded. There is merit, but the only merit there is in surrendering. It's not something you're going to earn. It's something you give up. You give up your self-centered life. And you're rewarded for that. Praise God. That's the point that He's making today. As we surrender all to Him. Verse 15. He placed His hands on the children's head. And He blessed them before He left. As it says in the New Living Translation. And here we see Jesus. Desire to bless the fruit of the marriage. As we looked at last week about the marriage. As the children are to be trained up in the ways they should go, and when they get old, they will not depart from it, as it says in Proverbs 22:6. And last week we saw how Jesus minimize divorce and emphasize the sanctity of marriage and the unity of the family and how that is a model of the Trinity here on earth. And he went back to God's original plan to validate the sanctity of marriage. A man would leave his parents, leave his own family, and he would go and cleave to his wife, stick to her like glue, and he'd start his own family. As God would join them together, yoke them together, as a man and a woman become one flesh as their marriage is consummated. And they are then blessed in holy matrimony. Blessed through a civil union. As by law they are married. And God recognizes that. And He blesses that marriage. And He blesses the children. God gives each man, well, each man that is designed to have a wife, that perfect helpmate, a soulmate, so that they can get through this life together. So that as they are both being conformed under the Lordship of Jesus Christ through the conforming work of the Holy Spirit, they are there helping one another in that process. And again, if you cannot die to yourself for your spouse, then how could you possibly die to a stranger or die to someone else? So again, the marriage is literally set up to be the practice of dying to ourselves and putting our spouse ahead of us. And when you do that, you'll have a blessed marriage. And we looked at that last week. And he says to go and multiply, raising a family. But what do we see Satan doing today? And what the world is succeeding in doing today? Tearing apart the family, that nucleus, the model of the Trinity here on earth. As once God's support structure is torn apart, the world and the deceiver can then devour the children like a roaring lion, just as the Word says, as they're left unguarded. Or, worse, they're even raised in the perversity of a mock family. And I call it a mock family because if there's a relationship that is a homosexual relationship or a strictly carnal relationship where two people are merely living together, and not joined together as God had intended in civil or holy matrimony, they mock God. They mock what God intended for the family to be. But can we expect any less from sinners? Of course not. But do we expect more from saints? Absolutely. God warns all who practice these things. Matthew 18:7. Woe to the world because of offenses. For offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offenses come. And remember when we were looking at chapter 18, how he warned not to stumble one of these little ones. Well, when you have a carnal relationship, it cannot help but stumble the little ones. If there's a homosexual relationship, it cannot help but stumble the little ones. But let me also be clear. Certainly God is the father to the fatherless. And the nurturer to all who don't have a mother. So let me encourage all single parents that are out there listening to this. Those parents, those single parents that have a God-centered life, He has a plan for that life too. And He is the father to the fatherless. He is the mother to the motherless. And He has a plan for that. And also for all those who have had an abortion, that's not the unpardonable sin. Repent and God will forgive you and go and sin no more. And live in that forgiveness and live, more importantly, in the freedom that we have from sin as saints and not as sinners. As this is the grace of God. And this is what comes through salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. And nothing less, nothing more. Amen. So, I know I took some time there, but I just wanted to clarify about the family. And just as Christ is showing us the picture of the family, I just wanted to tie that up from last week and put closure on that as well. So now, we see that He lays hands on the children. You know, laying on hands is the act of bestowing God's blessings and gifts on someone. That's why we lay hands on people as we pray for them. It's the biblical act of bestowing God's gifts or blessings upon someone. It's not just something we do because it's a custom. It's something that Jesus showed us to do as a practice. He laid His hands on them and He bestowed a blessing upon them. The saints, when they were sent out and they were given gifts, they were laid hands on and they were sent out to do the work of God. It's a practice that is shown throughout the New Testament, but it was started by Jesus Christ. So therefore, we practice that. In this regard, that's why we dedicate children. The younger they are, the better, I say. In fact, in Luke, it talks about how He dedicated or blessed the infants. That's what it says in Luke. But we lay our hands on children and we bless them in Jesus' name. But what we're also doing is witnessing, as the body of Christ, the parents' commitment to the Lord to raise that child in the ways they should go and to train that child up in a godly manner. And we as the church are thus making a commitment to assist them in this endeavor, as we're all in this together as the body of Christ, as the extended family of God, under Christ's lordship. And under that lordship, we desire to do His will for the glory of God. And we come together collectively as a church. Yes, the family is the smallest fellowship, if you will, under God. But then you have the fellowship of the church that comes together as an extended family to support, to be part of that support structure as well. Now, as we look at this, oh, how happy, or how blessed. Remember, another word for blessed is happy. Oh, how happy are the children whose parents are married and are in the will of God, who are seeking to obey God, and who bring them to Jesus for His blessing, just as God had planned for them to do when they first said, I do, to Him as individuals. Right? Where does that commitment first start? When we each individually say, I do, to Jesus. I do accept His lordship. And then the rest all falls into place. And let's also clarify that as we dedicate the children, there's no thought of baptism or salvation for that child until that child reaches the age of accountability. But why is that? What happens if the child dies? Well, the Bible's very clear. They are covered by the sanctified relationship of marriage. Marriage is sanctified. The children are sanctified. Even unbelieving spouses are sanctified if after you're married, you come to the Lord. Just as it says in 1 Corinthians 7:14, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the believing wife. It says wife, but I'll add believing wife. And the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But now they are holy. That's how powerful sanctity of marriage is. Literally makes the non-believer holy in the covering of that sanctified relationship that one person has with God. That's the grace of God. Amen? So, people say, oh, marriage is just a certificate. It's just a piece of paper. No, it's not. It's the holiness of God covering your entire family. Amen? May we never poo-poo it, so to speak. Oh, it's just a piece of paper. And all that have lived together and gotten married under the name of Jesus Christ are totally blessed by it. Their lives have been changed. Their relationship has been changed because it has been set apart and made holy. Amen. So hang in there if you've got an unbelieving spouse. Your children are covered and they'll be covered. But I also want to point out, it clearly states that we're not to go out and be unequally yoked. We don't go out and try as a believer, marry somebody so then you can bring them to Christ. He says don't be unequally yoked. Amen. All right, so pressing on. What good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Verse 16. This is a question that's asked of Jesus by a rich young man. And he calls Jesus as he approaches him, good teacher. And his inquiry in and of itself speaks of his desire to earn salvation. He's basically saying, by what deed must I do to earn salvation? Is it actually the inference here. And what the good news is, he knows he's missing something. What else must I do, Lord? What else must I do? What's the one thing I must do now to get salvation? In Luke 18:1, it identified this man as a ruler. So this young man was a ruler. He's probably a ruler over a local synagogue. And salvation by works in that synagogue and every synagogue was essentially the theology of the day. So it would not be unexpected for him to ask such a question, even as a ruler of the synagogue. In fact, that would mean that he was a practicing ruler of the time, if you will, in the synagogue. So that's how confused they were. But the man must have been sincere, because what does Jesus do? He leads him, or tries to lead him, into the way, the truth, and the life of salvation. And what is that? By grace through faith in Jesus Christ. He tries to walk him through it as this man is confused and blinded by his theology. Thus, Jesus' response is, he points him to what is missing. In verse 17, he says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that one is God." Essentially saying, since you call me good, think about what is good. There's only one thing good. Think about what is good and who you are now talking to. If you're saying that I'm good because you know I'm God, then you already know the one thing needed for eternal life. You need me as your Lord. However, if I'm just another teacher to you, and not what the world say, oh, Jesus was a good teacher. Oh, he was a great prophet. But he wasn't the Lord. If I'm just another good teacher to you, just another good man, then you know nothing about goodness. And you know nothing about eternal life, which is salvation. So let me use the law to tutor you into understanding that by the law you've been found guilty. That's what Jesus is trying to point out to this young ruler. By the law you've been found guilty. As it says in Romans 3:19-20, Paul says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped." That's what this young ruler wasn't doing. Man, he kept talking about how he could beat the law and do the law. "So that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." What is Jesus doing throughout this whole exercise? But trying to show this man, this young man, look, you're a sinner. You can't get there from here without me. And that's why he runs him through this test and this battery of questions and discusses these things with him, so that he will come to that conclusion. That, I must be a sinner. I need what is good, Jesus Christ. Because everything else is as filthy rags. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. And that's what he was trying to get there on, is his own self-righteousness, which is as filthy rags. So, to answer your question, if you want to receive eternal life, you must keep the commandments. And parenthetically stating, that's the only way you can do it yourself. And essentially Jesus is saying, I'm going to test you and show you how far short you fall. Listen up. Those who have ears, let them hear. Basically what I see Jesus saying here. Right away, the young man's answer indicates he's a long way in verse 18 from being perfect, from having salvation through the law. Because what's his question? Which ones? Which ones must I follow? Well, you must follow them all. If you're under the law, you must follow every jot and tittle. Not only the physical intent of the law, but the spiritual intent of the law. The physical act of the law, as well as the spiritual intent of the law. That's what Jesus said. As it says in Galatians 3:10, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." And here he was asking, well, which ones must I follow? So he wasn't even following the law's basic tenet, which is you have to follow all the law, all the time, forever, in order to be perfect. And we know that with man, that's impossible. Did this kid get the clue, or this young man, this young adult get the clue? Apparently not. So, by this question alone, he's already pronounced himself guilty. He's questioning which ones did he need to follow, which is folly. So, Jesus gives him 5 of 6 commandments, and these 5 of 6 commandments are on the second tablet of the law, which is essentially man's relationship to man, as we look at verse 18, continuing on through verse 19. And we notice also that there's not any of man's relationship with God's commandments identified here. So what does he do? Jesus said, well, you're worried about what you can do as far as good deeds. Of course, good deeds is what you would do to others as far as man's relationship to man. Well, then you can't murder. You can't commit adultery. You can't steal. You can't lie. You have to honor your mother and your father. And he summarized righteous living by saying, love your neighbor as yourself. But what did he omit? He omitted the tenth sin. What was the tenth sin? Do not covet. Right? Do not covet. Your own possessions or someone else's possessions. Don't covet. Now, he omitted all of the God relationship laws. Do not worship any other God. Do not make idols. Do not use the Lord's name in vain. And keep the Sabbath holy. Jesus didn't even go there. And there's going to be a reason for that. And we're going to get to it. Because, basically, to summarize it, if you're works driven, you're not focusing on a relationship with God. You're focusing on what you can do for God. And that's no relationship at all. That's essentially what you can do in your own strength, in your own energy, in your own way, your own self-righteousness. So therefore, he really didn't have that relationship with the Lord. And that's what Jesus is trying to point out to him. How are all those summarized? Love the Lord with all your heart, mind, strength, and soul. Right? And then the second part, love your neighbor as yourself. So, a lot to be said in just what Jesus had given him there. He's really pointing out the error of this man's ways. And the young man answers after hearing this, hearing those five of the six commandments. He's the young man answers, well, I've done all these from my youth. What do I still lack? In verse 20. The good news is that the man realizes, that young man realizes he still lacks eternal life for some reason. And he's still seeking. He's still searching. He knows he's missing something. But the bad news is in this young man's eyes, he has done good his entire life. That's the bad news for this world today. Many, many people feel that they are good people. They've done good things. And they're going to get to heaven because they're just basically good. Wrong. Jesus says there's only one good. And that's God. And the only way for you to be good is to be in His care as His children. You in Christ and Christ in you. Literally, you become part of God. Amen? That's the only way we could be good. It would be what God has done into and through us, not anything we've done ourselves, but through surrender. You know, Jesus had already explained on the Sermon on the Mount that even being angry or having lustful thoughts broke the spiritual intent of the law. And here too, this man's righteousness was as filthy rags. I don't believe there's one man ever that never had a lustful thought or that never got angry and did not sin. Only one, Jesus Christ. So here this young man is saying he committed, you know, that he was able to do all these things. So in his own eyes, he's doing good. That's the point here, though. But Mark 10:21 tells us in response to this answer from this young man, Jesus loved him and had compassion on this man. Did he send him away? Say, get away from me. You don't even know what you're talking about. No, he loved this man. He pitied him in his ignorance. This young man who was so misguided to think that he could really justify himself before God through the law, through what he has done already. A youth who from his youth did right in his own eyes, and yet he knew he was missing one thing. And that's what kept Christ focused and talking to him. He knew he was missing something. He was seeking. And Jesus is now going to make it clear. The one thing he's missing is forsake all and follow Jesus. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for Christ's sake will find it. And this young man is given that fork in the road. You want to save the life that you got already with your riches and your possessions? Then you're going to lose eternal life. You want to give that all up and follow me? Then you'll find it. You'll find eternal life. And we all come to those decision points or that decision point. And this is demonstrated here in this young man. As Jesus continues testing him, he goes on and says, well, if you want to be perfect, go and sell all you have in verse 21 and give it to the poor. You'll have treasure in heaven. And come follow me. You want to be perfect? Come follow me. You want to be perfect? Follow Jesus. Because it's His perfection that God sees. It's His righteousness, not our own. It's His goodness that covers us in the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, this man had a problem with riches. That's why he's told to give them all up. Give them to the poor. Lay treasures up in heaven. That was his idol. God is not going to have any idols. He's not going to allow anything to come before Him. No one or no thing come between you and God. So, the call to forsake everything and follow Jesus is the call to put God first in all things. It's full obedience to the first table of the law. Love the Lord with all your heart, mind, strength, and soul. As summarized by Jesus Himself. That's what he was missing. The whole relationship with God, the Father. Because he's focusing on what he can do with good deeds to earn his way to heaven. Man's relationship to man. Forsaking the entire relationship with God. So the young man's response to this truth, when he heard this, what did he do? He went away, sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Why didn't Jesus talk about coveting? Because this man, that was his problem. He coveted his possessions more than he loved God. So even in the things that he was searching for, through the things he was searching for, the relationship of man, the relationship to man, Jesus pointed out it was covetousness that was his downfall. Yeah, maybe he got angry. Maybe he had lustful thoughts, but the thing that was really keeping him from having a relationship with God was his covetousness of possessions. And the young man's response to this truth was he went away sorrowful. As I said, God will not accept being number two to anything or anyone. As Jesus had stated previously, no one can serve two masters. They will love the one and hate the other. You can't serve God and mammon or God and riches. As it says in Matthew 6:24. So, as we wrap this up, with God all things are possible. So as we bring it home to the main point, the main lesson that Jesus was telling his disciples as he had went through this exercise to point out the man was a sinner so that this man could come to eternal life. He was also given this as a lesson to his disciples as he's given it to us today. As he now illustrates in verses 23 through 25 that it is hard for a rich man to go to heaven. Verily I say to you, it says assuredly in King James, verily I say to you, it's so hard, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter God's kingdom. Illustrating, it's impossible on our own. You know, when you go to Israel, they'll show you a small man door that's in the gate to the city, and they close those at night. This happens to be in Jerusalem. In fact, this was our tour guide when we were in Israel. This is Duran, and he's a Jew, non-believer, I mean, not Messianic. This is called the eye of the needle. And what they're saying is, well, this is what Jesus was talking about. Well, it's easier to get a camel through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to be saved. Well, in their thinking, they're saying that, hey, you can get a camel through there. What you have to do is you got to take that camel, you got to unburden that camel, take all those riches that are on its back, take them off, have that camel kneel, and with a man pushing on the back and a man pulling on the front, you can get that camel through there. And that's hard, but it can be done. But the fallacy of that is self-righteous thinking. What's the fallacy of the thinking? That man can do it. Jesus says, no, it's impossible. He already clarified that it's impossible. In fact, one of the commentators I read, and I haven't validated this, but accept it, said that in the Talmud, which was written in Persia, used a similar example. It says, it's easier to get an elephant through an eye of a needle than it is for something else to happen. In other words, they used the same kind of an example to show how impossible something was. Why did they use an elephant? Because in Persia, that was the largest animal or beast of burden that they had. What's the largest beast of burden that's in Jerusalem or in Israel? A camel. So essentially, these Jews who knew the Talmud and the Scriptures would see this analogy so aptly applied by Jesus as meaning. Literally, it's the eye of a needle, little needle, and a camel. You can't do it. Only God could do it. Amen? So, despite popular belief and what they may tell you on the tours, he didn't say it's so hard. He's saying it's impossible. Right? Yes, oh, yeah, you can sit and spiritualize. Oh, yeah, we got to unload those burdens. And, oh, yeah, we got to get on our knees. But if you're still getting pushed by men and you're still doing it yourself, it's still all wrong because it's got to be surrendered to God. And then he'd take you through that eye of the needle. And what is that eye of the needle? But the narrow gate by which we enter in. Jesus Christ himself. What's he say? Take the narrow gate. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the path of destruction, and many will go there. But narrow the gate, and difficult the way that leads to life, and few find it. Just as he says in Matthew 7:13-14. That's the needle. That's the eye of a needle. The narrow gate. It's difficult. How's it difficult? Because it takes surrendering. And once we surrender, all things are possible. Hallelujah. So, I wanted to point that out to you. That's why when his disciples heard this, they gasped. Who then can be saved? As the theology at that time was that rich men were blessed. Obviously, all good things, all blessings come from God. But what Jesus is pointing out is what you may think is good could actually be a curse if it's become your idol. Did God want us to have riches? Some of the richest men in the world were greatly used by God. Abraham, David, Solomon, richest men in the known world. And they were used greatly by God. Does the riches alone make them bad? No. If it becomes their idol, that's when it makes someone falter. Each and every one of us has to wrestle with something. And the universal teaching here is not to sell all you have and give it to the poor. It's saying if that's what's stumbling you, just as if your eyes causing you to sin, pluck it out. Or if your hand and your leg causes you to sin, cut it off. What won't you sacrifice to enter heaven? What's keeping you from having that personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ? What's got your focus and attention above all other things? Is it your family? Is it your spouse? Is it your job? Is it your riches, your car, your houses? Get on your knees and ask the Lord to give you the priority that He has for you, whatever it may be. Because the universal lesson here is to forsake all and follow Jesus. Does that mean we won't have a wonderful family? Of course we will. When we have God's priority right, we'll have the best family relationship. When we have riches, yes, He provides abundantly for us. If we use those riches for His purposes, who knows what He would provide as far as what He wants to do through us with those riches. But may we keep it in the right perspective that it is a gift from God. So, we see His concluding statement. You know, as far as these rich men are concerned, in their own idea, they thought, well, look how blessed these men are. How is it possible for anyone to be saved? And Jesus then gives His concluding statement. With men, this is impossible. Verse 26, but with God, all things are possible. The way and the truth and the life, succinctly stated, literally, as I've already said, entering in by the narrow gate. Not trying to hang on to the life we have, but losing it for Christ's sake. And gaining eternal life. Peter then comes up with this question. Well, therefore, if that's the case, what are we who followed you going to get? Verse 27. In Peter's question, Jesus detects a wrong motive underlying what he's asking. He makes it clear that following Jesus isn't a fleshly sacrifice. Yes, our bodies are to be a sacrifice, but what does it say in Romans 12:1? Our bodies are to be a living sacrifice, a spiritual sacrifice. It's not something we do in the flesh. It's something we do spiritually. It's not a fleshly sacrifice, but it's a spiritual investment. You're not really sacrificing anything, and you're gaining the entire world. You're gaining the world, meaning His world, the way it should be, heaven and eternal life and the millennial rule, as we will be with Him reigning and ruling when He's here in this world, when it's regenerated, which is what He's going to go on to say here in just a minute. It's whatever you do in Jesus' name will pay off huge dividends, both in heaven and here on earth. But what we do isn't to be done for the sake of rewards, but is to be done as a result of our life in Christ. As through faith, we abide in Christ. We abide in His love. We abide in His Word. And thus, we'll obey Him, not for the sake of rewards, but for love's sake. The sake of the love that God has poured out into our hearts. And not for any rewards. So, He then tells them, verily, when the world is made new or regenerated, you'll be there too. New Living Translation puts Matthew 19:28 this way. I assure you that when the world is made new and the Son of Man sits upon His glorious throne, you who have been My followers will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Why will they be sitting, judging the 12 tribes? Well, I believe that the 12 apostles who were discounted as fools at the time will be a testament to all of Israel who rejected Christ and trusted their own self-righteousness and the doctrines of men for salvation instead of Jesus Christ. And literally, they'll be a witness as to who the real fools are. Just as I believe that we will be witnesses showing the manifest glory and grace of God, what He can do with us as Gentiles. We will be those witnesses as we have surrendered to Christ. More so the Jews, because here, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. Moreover, verse 29 says, all who have given up homes, relatives, property, close family, wives, children, for My name's sake shall have 100-fold. Of all these things, as in Christ, all these things are multiplied to us. And literally, then He says, and then you'll have eternal life. So literally it's saying here on earth, as you go through and live the life in Christ, all the things that you could possibly give up are going to be multiplied 100-fold to you. Why? You may have left your small family, but look at the family you've gained. You may have left your property, but now you're going to inherit the earth, the millennial rule of the earth, reign and ruling with Christ as an inheritance. You may have left relatives. Look at the worldly relatives we have. Look at the riches that we possess and gain in Christ, those heavenly treasures. So whatever we do here on earth will be multiplied to us in the name of Christ. And you'll inherit eternal life. But He goes on to say in verse 30, be aware, many who strive to be first in the here and now will be last in heaven. As those who think themselves least in true humility will be the greatest in heaven. Just as it talks about in Matthew 18:4. So, in closing, our application, as God's children, may we surrender totally to Jesus Christ and not seek the world's riches. As no one can serve two masters, so stop trying. You can't do it. But as God supplies, may we use it for His glory. As God greatly used men who were wealthy in the past, He will use you too. He's not telling you all to go sell your riches and give it to the poor. But He is telling us all to follow Jesus and take out whatever doesn't belong in our life that hinders us with our relationship with God. And may we also be humble servants. How humble? As humble as children. Not just any children, His children. And as His children, we follow Jesus as our life, eternal. And we don't give to get, but we do lose to gain. We lose our self-centered life in the flesh to gain the abundant life of the Spirit. And where God guides, He provides beyond measure. Amen. That's where we get that. Where God guides, He provides. But it's always beyond what we could ever imagine. Hallelujah. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise You. We love You. We adore You. We thank You for this life You've given us in Christ. We thank You for this message, Father, of just how Jesus emphasizes and re-emphasizes that we are Your children and that we shouldn't seek to become first but we should seek to be servants of all. And Father, as we continue on into chapter 20, we're going to see that's the thrust of the parable. Most of what's left in all of chapter 20 is about how we're to seek to be the servants of all. So, Father, may our hearts be focused on loving you and loving our neighbor as ourselves. And, Father, may we just surrender all to you. Thank you, Father, for this message. In Jesus' most precious name we pray. Amen. We're going to take communion. And in communion, just to tie into what our message was today, what is impossible for men, God gave His only begotten Son to provide to us. And that's what we celebrate here today. Salvation by the grace of God through faith in the one who paid the price for us. And as we prepare for communion today, may we contemplate that true grace place. What's the true grace place? The cross and what Christ has done for us. He tells us to remember all He's done. And may we remember what Jesus has done for each and every one of us. And then collectively we'll get together as the body and partake in the communion. But as we prepare to dine with Jesus, you know, I always talk about, let's spiritually wash our hands. Well, what God has prompted me today to say is, may we spiritually wash our hands and our hearts and lift whatever is not of Him up to Him. May we also ask Him to take out any doubt or unbelief that we have in our heart. And may we ask Him to humble us, however we may need to be humble. Because, you know, the most important thing about taking communion is doing it in the right heart. Otherwise, it's just going through the motions. So during this next song, as we hear this next song, may we just think about and revere all that Jesus has done. Because to do otherwise is taking communion in an unworthy manner, and we can literally bring judgment on ourselves. Eat and drink unto judgment. So let's revere what Jesus has done, because He finished it at the cross. May we revere what He's doing into and through us. And may we also revere the life that we have in Christ and give Him thanksgiving and praise. Amen? With that, let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank You for this time of communion. And I do pray that each and every one of us will lift up our hearts, our minds, and our lives to You. And we just seek more of You in our life and just seek more of You each and every day, so that we may glorify You through Your Son, Jesus Christ. So, Father, we turn this time over to You. Turn it over to Jesus as we sit at the salvation table. And we give thanksgiving and praise to You for all that You've already done and what You're doing into and through us each and every day. And we rejoice in that. In Jesus' most precious name we pray. Amen.
You should be great. I give you my heart, you took all the blame.
Every time I hear that song, I have renewed faith, as I know that it was in faith and by the grace of God and the love of God that created that song, as Vanessa and Joe wrote that song. And it just reinforces just all things. All things are possible with God, including writing love songs to Him and communion songs for us. Amen. I just wanted to read something here as we're going to get into chapter 20. It's kind of summarize, because as we're going to go on, it's going to be talking about, you know, being a slave to all, as was about. It says, but Jesus called them to Himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. And that's what we're here to celebrate, is that the only good one that ever lived came not to be served, but to serve. And he gave his life a ransom for many. And as he took the bread, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body that has been broken for you. That ransom that has been paid for you. Pierced, striped, broken." He says, "Do this in remembrance of him." That body that was broken. Let's partake the bread. Then, after supper, he took the cup in the same manner. Says, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." This is symbolic of the blood that was shed for us, that new covenant by which we enter in through the narrow gate. The sacrifice that he made. The blood that cleansed us. That's what this is a picture of. And as we dine with Christ, as we come to the table of Christ, we remember all that he's done for us and how he cleanses us each and every day as we surrender to him. Let's take the cup that represents the blood of the new covenant in Jesus' name. And he says, "As often as you do this, you proclaim his death until he comes." We proclaim that Jesus died for us. And that one day, we will be celebrating in heaven at the wedding feast with our groom and we being his bride. And we will rejoice forever in that. And we look forward to that. As we celebrate Thanksgiving, may this be our Thanksgiving. Yes, grace is something we say over a meal, but it's more than that. Grace is the life we live. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for being our God and us being your people through what you did in Jesus Christ. Because with men it's impossible, but with Jesus all things are possible. Thank you so much for first loving us. And Father, with this meal that we've taken, we've reaffirmed that we love you. We love Jesus. And we do this to honor him, to revere him, and to remember that he is the bread of life. And his blood was shed for us, and it's finished at the cross. May we just hang on to him. In Jesus' most precious name we pray. Amen. Thank you. Have a wonderful Thanksgiving. All right, thank you. You have a wonderful Thanksgiving. Thank you. Yes. Have a wonderful Thanksgiving. Oh, thank you.